Some of you have heard about Elon Musk's latest endeavor, the Neuralink chip. And I mentioned that, and I'm sure visions of the Antichrist immediately pop into your mind. And you're thinking about barcodes, and you're thinking about Kirk Cameron now all of a sudden, and Left Behind, and all that other good stuff. But here's the thing. With Neuralink, Elon wants to do a couple things initially. And I watched a long video of a guy that had the first chip implanted, and one of the things he wants to do is what this guy needs, and that is to help paralytics begin to get use of their bodies again. But the other thing that he wants to do that's relevant to our text this morning is he wants to use the Neuralink chip to help give sight to people who are blind. It turns out that he thinks, and his team thinks rather, that with the Neuralink chip, that they can, using all of these fibers and implanting them into the brain, which I'm out already, that they can use that to reconnect the disruption between the visual cues and the visual cortex there in the back of the brain. In fact, Musk has said this. He said, the first two applications we're going to aim for in humans are for restoring vision. And I think this is notable, in even that if someone has never had vision like ever, he says, they're born blind, we believe we can still restore vision. Somebody born blind getting vision. Just tuck that one away, because we're going to find something similar in the text here in just a minute. The visual part of the cortex, he says, of somebody born blind is there. Even if they've never seen before, we're confident they could see. I watched a video on it later on after that from just about a week ago. And the person talking about the technology said this, they, meaning the Neuralink people, seem pretty confident that by implanting two of these devices, they can fully turn the lights on for someone who is living in the dark. And that is a really powerful thing to think about. It is a powerful thing to think about. Imagine that. Imagine somebody who has never been able to see anything all of a sudden being given the gift of sight. At this point in time, they can't see anything in color with these chips. The best they can do is, you remember your Game Boys when the battery would be dying and the screen would start to fade away and it was just these faint gray pixels on the screen? That's about where they're at right now with the technology, which is still better than nothing. But imagine going from not able to see anything to all of a sudden being able to see perfectly. It is a powerful thing to think about. Blindness to sight. In our text this morning in John 9, Jesus is going to do this. Jesus is going to take a man born blind and give him sight. And he's not going to use Neuralink. He's not going to use computer chips. He's not going to do any of that. In fact, he's going to use spit and dirt. But beyond that, and even more amazing than that, if you're here in Christ this morning, Jesus has taken you from spiritually blind to spiritually sighted. And that's the miracle. In fact, we're going to see that, spoiler alert, even in the text. There's going to be two blindnesses that are cured in John chapter 9. The man's physical blindness, but more importantly than that, the man's spiritual blindness. And that's what I want to make sure for you this morning, that if you're here this morning, that you have received the gift of spiritual sight. If you have, it changes everything about your life. Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 9. It's not a typo. We are covering the entire chapter this morning. So buckle up, and we're doing communion on top of that. You guys ready? All right, you think I talk fast without a full chapter in communion. All right, John chapter 9. It opens up in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, you remember the context. Jesus had been on the Temple Mount during the Feast of the Tabernacles. He had been having that conversation with the Jews who had professed faith in him. And now he's moving on from that. And so right in the background of this is the feast that was a feast marked by light. And the feast where Jesus had just said, I am the light of the world. And now he's passing on and he comes upon a man blind from birth. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We have to understand that there was a common belief during this time that a disability implied that somebody had sinned, okay? And so the question initially was, did this man sin? Well, how would he sin to be born blind? That would imply he sinned before he was actually born. And that's exactly what they were implying. There was a belief, a rabbinical tradition based on Psalm 58, verse 3. Psalm 58, verse 3 says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The wicked are estranged from the womb. We understand that that's referring to what we refer to as the doctrine of total depravity. That is, that we are born guilty with Adam's sin nature. So that's what Psalm 58:3 is talking about, that we're born corrupt in our nature. What the rabbis taught was that that implied that somehow a person or a baby before being born could commit a sin while still in utero, and that that would have an impact on their life. So that's the question. Did this man sin? But then they say, or did his parents sin? Because the thought was, maybe if he didn't sin, well, maybe it's that his parents sinned. Maybe while he was still in the womb, his mom and dad went to a pagan temple and worshiped an idol. And so as a result, this man was born blind. And so they're asking the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And there is a connection here between sin and brokenness in this world. We do live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world wherein sin has resulted in the curse of creation, where sin does result in the fact that someone is born with a disability or born blind. Not in the sense that this person sinned or the parents sinned, thus they're disabled, but in the sense that this world is broken by sin. It's not the way it will be eventually when Christ comes back to make all things new. And so the connection is there, though not at such a granular level. This question that they're asking is, they're kind of aligning themselves in some ways with Job's miserable friends. You remember the counselors that looked at Job and said, Job, you must have done something wrong for all of this to be happening to you. That's the same mindset embraced here by the disciples. But Jesus replies in verse 3 and he says, it wasn't that at all. It's not that this man sinned or that his parents did, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, this man's disability, his blindness, was a divinely ordained blindness to bring about exactly what we're going to read in John chapter 9. God had sovereignly ordained that this man should be born blind in order that Christ might be glorified through what we're going to see here in John chapter 9. Now, that may not sit well with you. That seems like God's kind of cruel. And listen, if this world is all we have to hope in, then yes. Yes, I would agree with you. But if we hope in a world beyond this world, if we do have a confidence in the world where all that is broken will be made right, where all that is wrong will be fixed, then we can look at this and say, okay, this is not God being cruel. This is God doing what God does, which is to glorify himself, right? If we think that God is a megalomaniac because he's only after his glory, well, then we don't understand what it is to be God. God has no other choice other than to continually seek his own glory. And so he does that in and through our lives, including even through the trials, even through the disabilities, even through the brokenness. And on the one hand, that should encourage you that if you're here this morning and maybe you have a disability or maybe somebody that you love has a disability, that there is a purpose, there is a divinely ordained purpose to that. It is not random. It is not happenstance. It is not just pointless that that disability exists. But to broaden it, if you're here this morning and you're walking through a trial right now, you're walking through a difficulty in your marriage right now, or you're walking through a health crisis right now, or you've got a child that's wayward right now. Listen, what this teaches us is that that's not mere randomness, that there's a purpose beyond it, that the work of God might be displayed. Will we always see that work of God here and now on this side of eternity? No. But we can know that God is at work. If Romans 8:28 is true, yes, God works all things together for good for those who what? Who love him, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So we know, even if we don't tangibly see the good that's going to come out of the trial or the disability, we know because we trust in God that he is good and he is working good through this. And maybe one day when we are in eternity, we'll understand. But in this instance, Jesus says, this man is not blind because of sin. He's blind because of what I'm about to do. He's blind because this is something that God has ordained that I might receive glory. And Jesus goes on in verse 4 and 5. He says, we must be doing the works or working the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There Jesus is alluding to the fact that his time there was growing short. He is the light of the world, right? He had said that in John 8 in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Here he says it again in John 9. I am the light of the world. And he's saying, as long as I'm here, I've got work to do. I got to push back the darkness. That's something that we see here, not just literally through this blind man getting sight, but also through Jesus taking the darkness, the brokenness that is part of the darkness of this world, and pushing it back a little bit, giving us a glimpse, which is part of the purpose of his miracles, to pull the curtain back about what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, what that Revelation 21 reality will be like, where there's no more sin and no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more blindness. Jesus, through his miracles, gives us a glimpse into that that should cause you and me to sit here and say, I can't wait to get there. And so Jesus is doing the works of the one who sent him, pushing back the darkness and revealing the light for those with, no pun intended, eyes to see, which is what he's about to give the blind man. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, here's the spit. He spit on the ground. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay, Jesus has healed people in a lot of different ways, hasn't he? Right? You remember the paralytic that the friends lowered down through the roof? He looked at him, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. Similar to what he did in John chapter 5. And then there were other times when a blind man called out to him and said, son of David. And Jesus said, what would you want from me? And he said, I wish to recover my sight. And Jesus said, okay, go and see. And he recovered his sight. This guy gets spit from Jesus. Why spit? Did Jesus have to spit? No, he didn't have to spit. And the spit, I think, is the smaller point. I think we're going to get to the pool here in just a minute. But the Jews considered spit to be defiling and degrading, right? We do too. If somebody spits in your face, it's not a kind thing. That's why none of you sit in the front row while I preach, right? If somebody spits on you, you're not going to say, thank you, may I have another? You're going to say, that's disgusting. There's a defiling element there. And yet what Jesus is showing us is that Jesus is not defiling. He overcomes any sense of defilement. He is totally pure. Think about his healing of the lepers. When Jesus reaches out and touches the lepers to heal them. To touch a leper was to become defiled and run the risk of contracting leprosy. Jesus says, listen, I am the Holy One of God. I'm so pure that for me to touch the leper's not going to impact me. I'm going to overwhelm the leper's disease. I'm going to cleanse the leper. He's doing something similar with the spit here that he uses for the man's eyes. But he takes it and he makes mud and he puts it on the man's eyes. And then he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which John gives us an important parenthetical statement there when he says, which means sent. Okay. There were a lot of different pools there in the region. And Jesus could have sent him to the pool of Bethesda. He could have sent him to any of the other pools that were in and around the region. But he sends him to the pool called Sent. Why? Well, I want you to think about how Jesus referred to himself time and time again. In fact, he does this in John 4:34, in John 5:23 and 24. In John 6, 38 and 39, and in John 7, 26. In every single one of those verses, Jesus refers to himself as the sent one, the one sent from God. So here you have Jesus dealing with a man who's blind, who needs to be able to see, and Jesus sends him to wash in the pool called Sent. Church, you and I, at one point, were spiritually blind, needing to see. God sent Jesus that we might wash in the sent one to receive our sight. And so the spiritual implications are underneath what Jesus is doing. He's teaching as he's healing. That there's significance to why he sent him to the pool called Sent. That you and I might be washed in the sent one and regain our spiritual sight as well. And so in verse 8, he comes back and he's seeing, and it creates a stir as it would be expected. This is a man that was blind from birth, and now he sees, so much so that people are saying there in verse 8, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is him. Others said, no, it's just one who looks like him. Surely it's not him. After all, he was blind. Blind people don't just start seeing. But the man kept saying, I am the man, I'm him. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. So they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. The man called Jesus. At this point in our story, that's all the man knows. That's all the blind man knows about Jesus, his name. He doesn't know much else. And yet at the same time, we're gonna see a progression through the story of this man's faith deepening and this man's understanding of Jesus deepening and his loyalty and his affections deepening for Christ. But right now, he just says, you know what? The man called Jesus did this for me. You know, as Jesus healed this man, one of the things that he demonstrated through this miracle is that he is the Lord of creation. Here you have a man born blind, and Jesus, when you think about the human eye is one of the most complex organs in the human body. And so what was the cause of this man's blindness? We don't know. Jesus did. Jesus knew what needed to be repaired to connect the elements of the eye to the visual cortex to restore sight so that everything would work the way that God originally designed it to work. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 3, John said, all things were made through him. And so Jesus, as the creator, as the agent of creation, is able to restore sight to this blind man because he is the creator God. And so he's doing that, and all the rods and cones and the retinas and the visual cortexes, no obstacle for the one that created those things. But can I suggest something to you that may sound a little bit radical this morning? This isn't the greatest miracle of John chapter 9. The greatest miracle of John chapter 9 is that he's going to take a man spiritually blind and make him spiritually sighted. And if you're here this morning, and you're a Christian this morning, and you've said, man, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, he's done the same for you. And so this morning, we need to be reminded that all of us were at one time the blind man. All of us needed sight. Sometimes we sit in the church, and we've been in the church for so long, we take our spiritual sight for granted. And it's a passage like this that's such a helpful reminder to us that, man, there was a time I was in darkness, and I needed Jesus and what he had. Point number one this morning is this: recognize yourself in the blind man. Recognize yourself in the blind man. When's the last time that you actually thought about, man, how great is it for us to be able to see things? It's just one of those things we wake up expecting to be able to do. We expect when we go to sleep at night and close our eyes that we're gonna open them again in the morning and be able to see everything the way we did the day before. And yet, what happens when we're seeing is phenomenal. Just a couple things, for example. The human eye can focus on a different thing 50 times in 1 second. It's capable of changing focal points 50 times in a single second. That's unbelievable. The human eye is capable of differentiating between over 1 million colors. It's able to tell the difference of over 1 million different colors on the color spectrum. Again, phenomenal. Phenomenal what the human eye can do. So much so that they estimate that over half of our brain activity is devoted to processing what comes in through these two things right here. Over half of our brain activity is spent thinking about what we see, processing what we see. And yet, how often are we aware of any of that? We take it for granted, don't we? That we can see, that we can focus, that we can shift our gaze from thing to thing. Imagine for just a minute the excitement you would feel going from total blindness to being able to see completely. Tears, right? Weeping. Have you ever seen those videos of the people that get the colorblind glasses that put them on that were colorblind before, and then they get those and they can see color for the, even just that, and they're weeping and they're just overcome with emotion because of the beauty that they're able to behold. Imagine going from total darkness to being able to see. Church, we run the risk of taking our sight for granted. And I'm not talking just physically, but spiritually. We run the risk of thinking, well, of course I have a Bible. Of course I believe in Jesus. Of course I have a church. Of course I know the lines to that worship song. Of course I can gather and sing freely. John 9:8, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? They're amazed at the transformation that's taken place, that this guy can now see. What would they say about you in that situation, spiritually speaking? Who were you as the beggar, so to speak? Maybe they would say, wasn't this the alcoholic? who is now sitting here sober-minded and following Jesus? Wasn't this the abuser who has now repented and sought forgiveness and reconciliation, and he sits here as a man who loves and is faithful and gentle? Or maybe they would look at you and say, there's the perpetual liar. And now you sit here as one that is committed to and loving the truth. Maybe they would even look at you and say, man, there's the self-righteous Pharisee. And you would sit here this morning saying, man, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Whatever our blindness was spiritually, church, we need to remember that that was once us. We were the blind man before Christ gave us sight to see. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of himself. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, and here it is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, I stand here today. By God's grace, Paul would say, I've planted churches. By God's grace, Paul would say, I've discipled people. By God's grace, I've seen people saved. By God's grace, and then he goes on to say, you know what? And I work harder than any of the others, but you know, it's not me. God's working in me through his grace. I was blind, now I see. And so seeing, I'm doing all these things, but it's only because of his grace in my life. Because he's transformed me, because he's given me the ability to see. And so, church, we need to remember that. We need to recognize ourselves and the blind man. But here's the thing, church, we also need to be aware, because there may be some here this morning who are sitting here this morning saying, well, of course I see, when really you may still be blind. That was the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, in just 10 verses in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind five times. Five times in 10 verses. That should jump off the page at us. Jesus tells the Pharisees they're blind. Well, they weren't physically blind, but they were spiritually blind. They thought they could see. In fact, we're going to get to that at the very end of John chapter 9. They thought they had sight, but really they were blind. And that's a danger that we run the risk of as well, thinking that we see when we really don't. And we need to make sure, church, that we've gone to the sent one and washed ourselves there to truly receive sight. That we're not trusting in self-righteousness. That we're not trusting in our works, that we're not trusting in church attendance, that we're not trusting in being a good person or a Republican or a moral, upstanding individual, but that we're trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and the restoration of our sight. Every person in this room has been blind. Some may still be blind, but the good news of the gospel is that if you come in faith to Jesus this morning, the light of the world, repenting from your sin and transferring your full trust to him, he will call you out of that blindness and into his marvelous light. Well, not everyone was excited about this man's sight. In fact, the crowd doesn't know what to do with him. Remember, they're sitting there going, isn't this the guy? I think he's the guy. I'm not sure he's the guy. So they take the guy. By the way, we never get this man's name. Why not? Because he's not the hero of the story. Who's the hero of the story? Jesus. So they take the man and they bring him before the Pharisees and they say, what are we supposed to do with this guy? And so it says in verse 14, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made mud and opened the eyes. That's going to draw the ire of the Pharisees, as we're going to find. So the Pharisees again asked the man how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see. It's now the second time that he's rehearsed the story. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And so they bring him, John includes this was done on a Sabbath, and that's the trigger for some of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees, just like back in John chapter 5, they say he's broken the Sabbath, he must be a sinner, this is wrong, we should condemn him for this. But there's a division here, and the reason for the division is because of the nature of the miracle. There's others that are looking amongst the Pharisees, and if I can use some sanctified imagination here, I wonder if Nicodemus was among the side that was going, wait just a minute. Because there's some of them going, this guy was blind from birth and now he sees. Shouldn't we at least consider what that might mean? John the Baptist was in prison and sent some of his delegates to Jesus to say, hey, are you really the one? Because we've been waiting for the one, we thought you were the one. Jesus sends those delegates back to John and says, tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight. A blind man being given a sight was a giant neon sign about the Messiah. And so the Pharisees, some of them are thinking to themselves, wait a minute, before we go all Sabbath crazy on him, he's just healed a guy that was born blind. Maybe we should have a meeting about that first. And so there's a division there, and this division opens up, and so then they turn to the blind man, and they say, well, what do you say about him? And now notice the progression. The blind man has gone from he's a man called Jesus to now he says, well, he is a prophet. He's a prophet. And you might think, okay, well, still, pastor, prophet seems pretty weak. Shouldn't he be confessing a greater Christology? And I would say, not at this point. He doesn't know what you and I know. He didn't have the prologue of John's gospel in his back pocket. He couldn't sit there and go, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't know any of that. He's gone from, he's a man called Jesus, to now he's beginning to suspect, wait a minute, there might be something more to this guy. How true is that of our own story of spiritual sight as well? That somebody first shared the gospel with you, told you about Jesus for the first time, and you walked away intrigued, but you didn't yet believe. And then later on, maybe you had another encounter with somebody else who, again, told you about Jesus, brought you to church, invited you to a Bible study, and you heard more about Jesus, and that intrigue changed to more interest, and a keen interest, such that you said, I want to find out more about who this one is. That's where the man is at this point. I think he's a prophet. As one commentator said of him, they said that this was probably the highest place he could assign to Jesus at this point in his understanding, to refer to him as a prophet. Well, verse 18, the Pharisees are not satisfied with that. And so now their ire goes from anger to skepticism. And so they reach out and they get the man's parents involved. In verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind, that he had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they affirm, yes, this is him, and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. So the parents kick it back to the son. Why do they do that? Well, John gives us the reason, and it's this parenthetical statement that John includes in verse 22. Note, he says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, let him answer, he is of age. Okay, here's the thing. Again, Jesus giving sight to a blind man. The messianic tension hanging around this miracle was palpable. So much so that John tells us that's the reason why the parents wouldn't say that Jesus gave him sight. Because there was such a connection between Jesus fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy that he was going to give sight to the blind, that to suggest such a thing is to imply that, man, he might be the one. And here's what had happened. The Jews had said, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, they're done. They're going to be put out of the synagogue. Well, why does that matter? Well, because the synagogue was the center of Jewish life during this time. Think about it like being excommunicated. Like being disciplined out of the church. The synagogue was where they had spiritual identity. It's where they came to worship Yahweh. It's where they came to have community. It's where they came to receive instruction. It was who they were. It's where their family belonged. And so to be put out of the synagogue was ruinous to someone. And so when the Pharisees come to the parents and they say, is this your son? How does he now see? We don't know whether or not they truly knew that Jesus had healed him, but at least they were afraid of even implying that. And so they kick it back to the son. They kick it back to the son. Well, the Pharisees go back to the son, and in verse 24, they say, for the second time, they called him who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. In other words, we adjure you by God. They're basically saying, we want you to swear to God here. Give glory to God and testify, we know that this man is a sinner. So they want him to corroborate on things. They want him to say, what's the fraud? What's the game that you're playing at? What trick did he do here to make it look like you were blind and now you see? The man responds in verse 25. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know. One thing I do know. This is such a pivotal statement that the man makes here in this chapter. He says, though I was blind, now I see. That's what he knows. That's the abiding principle that he's operating under. That's what's guiding him right now. That's what's driving his interest in Jesus, his pursuit of Jesus. Man, he has changed everything for me. He has changed everything for me. My past is my past. My present is forever changed, and so is my future, because now I see. He doesn't claim an exhaustive knowledge of Jesus because he didn't have an exhaustive knowledge of Jesus. He said, is he a sinner in general? I don't know of anything that I can point to and indict him on. The one thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. Well, they don't like that. So they said to him in verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so they're pressing in again with him. Their ire, their anger, their vehemence is just rising here. And then we get a humorous moment in verse 27. He answered them, I've told you already twice over, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you guys also want to be his disciples? See, I want to hang out with this guy in heaven, because this little wit that he takes, this little barb at the Pharisee. You guys also want to come follow him? Come on, there's plenty of room. Let's go find him. Let's go find out more about Jesus. You guys just want to hang out with Jesus, don't you? So in the midst of a heated situation, he's keeping his cool, because he's committed to who Jesus is. He understands, and he's saying, my life is forever changed, and so my life is going to be about him. The man answered, why is this an amazing thing? Why can't you believe this? Why don't you get this? Verse 28, right before this, they said, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. Why Moses and not Abraham? Because what was at stake was the law. Abraham had to do with their lineage. Moses was the mediator of the law, and he had broken the Sabbath. That was what they were accusing him of doing. He's a sinner. Testify that he's a sinner. We're disciples of the lawgiver. But you remember what Jesus has said about the lawgiver in John chapter 5. If you had understood what Moses said, you would know that Moses wrote about me. And so the man, he responds to him, he goes, why don't you guys get this? What's so hard to understand about this, verse 30? Why is this so amazing? You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, this is his closing argument here. He says, consider what has happened. Look at me. I'm enough reason to believe. Look at what he's done. This is why. The man is showcasing the transformation that God had worked in his life to say to them, this is the reason to believe. Why is this so amazing to you? You think he's a sinner. Why would God ever listen to a sinner and do what he's done in my life? Look at what he's done to me. I see now. They take a parting shot. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. And then they do what they threaten, and they kick him out of the synagogue. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. This man knew the risk that he faced to give up family, to give up his religious identity with the synagogue, to be cast out of the only community that he had ever known. And all of that hung in the balance, and yet he considered it worthy to give that up to stand with Jesus, to use his life as a trumpet and as a platform to say, look what Jesus has done. Church, the same should be true for us as we think about using our lives as a platform to say, look what Jesus has done. He's taken me from spiritual blindness to give me spiritual sight. Second point this morning is this. Showcase God's redemptive work in your life. Showcase God's redemptive work in your life. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And that's amazing. We can say the same thing about our spiritual blindness. One thing I know, I was blind spiritually, but now I see Jesus. And that's amazing. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1:16 about his own testimony. He says, I received mercy for this purpose, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. For what reason? As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul got it. He said, my life is now all about serving as an example of God's grace and mercy. Christian, that's the same for you and me. Our life is about being a platform for God's redemptive work in our life, to showcase it, to show it off, to say, look what God has done in my life. Y'all, as believers here in the United States, there are some things that our faith does cost us. We talked about that last week with regards to discernment. Pursuing the things that honor Jesus means that there are some shows, some movies, some things like that, that you're just simply not going to choose to watch. There are some things that cost us, some activities in life, sinful things that we're going to say, no, we're not going to do that because that's not honoring to Christ. So there is a cost to being a Christian. But broadly speaking, if I can, in comparison to what it costs others in other parts of the world to stand up and say, look what Jesus did for me, it costs us relatively little in our context to say the same thing. We have so many freedoms. This challenges me. It challenges me because this man's conclusion was simple, yet it changed everything for him. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. That made him willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, and he did give up everything. Think about it this way for a second. Let's say you took three people and gave them all the same task. You wanted them all to build the same Lego set over and over and over again for a span of 24 hours. And so let's say you took person one and you put them in a room, and that room didn't have an air conditioning unit, and it's the Texas summer, and it was a room of all windows, and the sun is just shining through it. But aside from that, they're themselves. They have their hands, their eyes, everything else. They're able to build those Lego sets, okay? That's person one. Let's say you take person two, and you put them in another room similar to that room, but then you're going to take one of their arms and you're going to tie that arm behind their back, and yet you're going to give them the same Lego sets and say, build the Lego sets. And then let's say you take a third person and you put them in yet a third room, same thing, windows, heat, Texas summer, no air conditioning, and you're going to tie that person's hand behind their back, and then you're also going to blindfold them and you're going to give them the same Lego set and say, here, build the Lego sets. Which of those three would you expect to be the most productive in building the Lego sets? The first person, right? It's not that he's not going to be uncomfortable, but man, he's got so many more freedoms compared to the other two, doesn't he? Church, which Lego builder do you think we are here in America? I think we're the first one. Are we using our life as a platform to showcase God's redemptive work because it costs us really not much at all to do that? To say to our neighbor, our loved one, our coworker, our family member, our friend, look what Jesus has done for me. Why did this blind man, why was he so excited about it? Because he realized how significant it was. Church, do we realize how significant our spiritual sight is? Such that we would be willing to share it with other people? On the back of your note sheet, you're going to see a list of recommended resources. The top part of those are going to be some biographies. I would love for you to pick up one or two of those this week and consider adding them to your reading list. These are men and women who have given up everything to follow Jesus, some of them even to their lives to follow Jesus. And it's such a good reminder to us as we read their stories to say, look at how they said, I'm going to use my life to showcase Jesus Christ and to say, look what Jesus has done for me. And then it's the challenge comes in us thinking about, man, how fruitful would that person be if they had my life? And the same attitude about saying, I want to use my life to platform Jesus. And so I hope that encourages us and exhorts us to go forward and use our life to platform Jesus, to showcase his redemptive work in our life. Because one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Now I see. Verse 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Okay, Son of Man. Why Son of Man? Let's talk about that for just a second here. Son of Man was a messianic title. Jesus is pulling the curtain back on who he is for this man. It's also a title that, a la Daniel chapter 7, which is where it comes from, was a title that had everything to do with judgment and authority. That the Son of Man would have the ultimate judgment and authority from God. So here Jesus comes to the man who had been kicked out of the synagogue by the Jewish authorities that claimed to have the ability to judge him. And he's met by the ultimate, the true judge and the true authority that's not going to kick him out but welcome him in. And so Jesus goes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. There's the culmination. This is his conversion moment. He went from a man called Jesus to Lord and Savior, worthy of my worship. This is the finish. This is the fullness of the progression.
And then in the rest of chapter 9, we see this foil where it's contrasted with the Pharisees, because he goes to the Pharisees and he says this, he says in earshot of them, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Think of Isaiah 6, when the prophet said, "Go say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not see." So Jesus' judgment, his passive judgment, is found in those that see him and yet don't see him. Those that hear him and yet don't hear him. And that would include the Pharisees, because look at verse 40. "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Because if you were blind, you would know your need. You would recognize your need for light. And you would come to me because I'm the light of the world. So if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But because you say, we see, your guilt remains. Because you don't realize you need me, your guilt is still there." And so you get these two opposite responses to Jesus. The blind man, devotion, love, affection. The Pharisees, rejection. Church, be like the blind man. Be like the blind man. Be like the blind man, in that you're going to be increasingly devoted to Jesus. If I can, again, employ some sanctified imagination here, we don't know this man's name and we don't know where he went from here, but I would imagine he ended up following Jesus from that point forward. I would guess he was there at Pentecost. I would guess he was part of the spread of the early church because of the significance of what Jesus had done for him, not the physical sight even, but more importantly, the spiritual sight. And so his devotion would have just increased from that point forward. My question is, has ours? Our Christian life should be like the blind man's, in that it should be marked by an ever-increasing understanding of who Jesus is, even post-conversion, especially post-conversion. This ever-increasing understanding of who Jesus is that should in turn produce an ever-growing devotion to him. Our final point this morning is this: keep deepening your affection for Jesus. Keep deepening your affection for Jesus. Jesus healed many blind people during his earthly ministry, but I love this story because of how we see the progression. A man called Jesus. He was a prophet. I think I want to be his disciple. He's of God. He's the Son of Man, and I'm going to worship him. I love the progression that we see here. You know, there's another miracle that Jesus performed where he healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. How many came back to thank him with his devotion in his life? One. Church, be the leper. Be the blind man who swears allegiance to Christ and is going to follow Jesus no matter what. To say we want to grow in our affection for him day by day. This is the paradigm of true discipleship. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you feel like you know your spouse or your best friend better today than you did the day that you met them or the day that you married them? My guess is yes. Do you love them more today than you did when you first met them? Again, my guess is yes. I hope so. Why? Well, because you've spent time with them. You've learned more and more about them. You've invested your life in their life. You've devoted yourself to them. And as a result, you know them better. That's what we need when it comes to Jesus as well. What does that look like? How do we do this? A few suggestions for you. Number one, read about Jesus. We're doing the gospel challenge. We're in May now, so we're in the gospel of Mark. It is May. What is the day today? Somebody help me out. So, May 5th. Thank you, everybody who shouted that out. May 5th. So we're in Mark 5. The gospel challenge, reading through the gospel of Mark. If you weren't with us when I issued that, that's what we're doing for April, May, and June, reading the gospel, spending time with Jesus. So read about Jesus, spend time in the gospels. But beyond that, again, back of your worksheet, you're going to see more recommended resources there. This is a list that Pastor Ron and I put together this week of some of our favorite titles, some of our favorite books about Christ that have been written by other people that will help us understand him and appreciate him and love him and grow in our devotion for him. We recommend you pick up some of those. So read about him. Second, rehearse the gospel daily. You've heard me say that before. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's going to make you love Jesus more because it's going to remind you of what it was that took you from being blind to having sight. How about this one? Talk about him. Season your speech with Jesus. Not the way the world does, by the way. But talk about him.
Talk about how much you love him. Talk about your time growing in your knowledge and understanding of him. When's the last time you sat down with somebody and said, man, I learned something new about Jesus this week that I'd never considered before. Or I was reminded of something about Christ this week, and let me share it with you because I think it would encourage you. Talk about him. Worship him. Worship him. That sounds obvious, but let's worship him. I hope this is not the only time that you're singing songs to Jesus during the week, church. Have a playlist. It's one of the things I love about Pastor Rod is he brings music to our office. He's always singing. He's walking around the office just singing, and he's most of the time either singing like 70s, 80s era songs, or he's singing songs about Jesus. That's his wheelhouse right there. But it's awesome because his heart is overflowing with a love for Jesus that shows itself. And he can't help but sing. So worship him. Think about him. Listen, Jesus was doing more for this man than simply restoring his physical sight. That's not the main miracle of John chapter 9. The main miracle of John chapter 9 is the spiritual sight that Jesus gives him. The main miracle of your life is that Jesus, if you're in Christ, has done the same thing for you. And he's inviting you, just like he did with this man, into a life of devotion following him. Following him. Jesus used mud and saliva as the medium to restore physical sight to this man. But to restore spiritual sight to you and me, the medium was far different. The medium was what we're about to remember together, and that is the cross. That's what he used to bring sight to us. His death on the cross for us. Substitutionary, in our place, paying our debt. And that's what we're about to remember now as we prepare to take communion together. So as I often encourage you, there's some things that we need to be careful of as we take communion. The first is we need to be careful of a lack of conversion. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is reserved for followers of Jesus, those who have been given spiritual sight to see. And so I would encourage you this morning, if that's not you and you know that's not you, just allow the elements to pass by. Just allow them to pass by. Second thing we need to be careful of is a lack of confession. That as we come to take the elements together, we need to use the time as they're being passed, as we're preparing to examine our hearts like King David. Search me, try me, know me, see if there's any grievous way in me. And we need to confess our sins before the Lord. And then finally, we need to beware of a lack of concentration. That we would go through this flippantly, not thinking about what we're doing here. As we take these elements, we're remembering that which it was necessary for Christ to do in order to give us sight, eyes to see. So the elements will be passed by our ushers here, and then I'll come back up and we'll partake together.